Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I'd like to ask that you would turn there and follow with us. And I'll be reading from the Living Letters, paraphrasing again. But I'll be referring back to the King James Version a little later. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1. Follow God's example in everything you do, just as a much-loved child imitates his father. Be full of love for others, following the example of Christ who loved you and gave himself to God as a sacrifice to take away your sins. And God was pleased, for Christ's love for you was like sweet perfume to him. Let there be no sex impurity or greed among you. Let no one be able to accuse you of any such thing. Dirty stories, foul talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, remind each other of God's goodness and be thankful. You can be sure of this, the kingdom of Christ and of God will never belong to anyone who is impure or greedy. A greedy person is really an idol worshiper. He loves and worships the good things of this life more than God. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse those sins. For the terrible wrath of God is upon those who do them. Don't even associate with such people. For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. Because of this light within you, you should do only what is good and right and true. Learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless pleasures of evil and darkness. But instead, rebuke and expose them. It should be shameful even to mention here those pleasures of darkness which the ungodly do. When you expose them, the light shines in upon their sin and shows it up. And when they see how wrong they really are, some of them may even become children of light. That's why God says in the Old Testament, "Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead. Christ shall give you light." So be careful how you act. These are difficult days. Don't be fools. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity you have for doing good. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out and do whatever the Lord wants you to. Don't drink too much wine, for many evils lie along that path. Be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him, and talk with each other about the Lord, using psalms and hymns and sacred songs and making music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks for everything to God and Father, to our God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Honor Christ by submitting to each other. You wives must submit to your husband's leadership in the same way you submit to the Lord. For a husband is in charge of his wife in the same way Christ is in charge of his body, the church. He gave his very life to take care of it and to be its Savior. And so you wives willingly obey your husbands in everything, just as the church obeys Christ. And you husbands, show the same kind of love to your wives as Christ showed to the church when he died for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word, so that he could give her to himself as a glorious church, without a single spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, being holy and without a single fault. That's how husbands should treat their wives, loving them as parts of themselves. For since a man and his wife are now one, a man is really doing himself a favor and loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, the church, of which we are parts. That the husband and wife are one body is proved by the scripture which says, a man must leave his father and mother when he marries, so that he can be perfectly joined to his wife, and these two shall be one. I know this is hard to understand, but it's an illustration of the way we are parts of the body of Christ. So again I say, a man must love his wife as a part of himself, and the wife must see to it that she deeply respects her husband, obeying, praising, honoring him. Then in the next chapter goes on to bring up the subject of children and their relationship to parents. Children, obey your parents, and so forth. We're not going to be taking up the part that has to do with husbands and wives and their relationships. I was gone Friday and Saturday of last week, and I thought I should perhaps be a little closer to home on the day that I took up this particular subject. And maybe a little closer to Marty's counsel on this. The subject that we're thinking about this morning is the subject taken up, beginning here in verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15, and carrying through 21. Christians, and it seems to me one of the main emphases through here, their use of time. Leading up to this, I just found that in seven different places the word walk is used. And I thought perhaps we could review using this word walk to bring us up to this point in the book itself. Seven times in the book of Ephesians, up to this point, the word walk is used. The first time is in chapter 2, verse 2. And here he's describing in general terms our condition before we became Christians. And that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This was the way you walked before you became Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked like it. That's the way you lived. And you liked it. Our master was Satan, and our delight was in disobedience. We walked in sin. This was the way we were before we became Christians. Chapter 2, verse 10 is the second place that the word walk is used in this book. And here it says, "For we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This was what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked like it. But now you're alive. You have a new life created in you, and you're to walk like it. You're to find his purposes for having created a new life in you. You're to find his vocation for you, and then walk it. He has before ordained a plan and a program for your life. He put new life into you. Now walk that new plan. Walk it. Live it. Be it. Saved for a reason, then know that reason and accomplish it. It's hard to build a house if you don't have plans for it. How do you know when you're finished if you don't have plans and then can see when it's completed? And knowing that God has a plan and purpose for our souls, having saved them, then our objective is not to wonder what it is that he wants us to do, but it is to find what it is he wants us to do as saved souls. What our vocation, what our ministry is to be as individuals. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the third place where we have the word walk used. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." That you would find this reason, what we were talking about a moment ago, that you would find the reason that God has for having saved your soul and then live it. And that you would realize the ministry that we as Christians, each one of us, has in the life and in the lives of those around us. What is the particular ministry that God would be having us to have? Well, you can see the general trend here from walking in sin to walking in righteousness to finding the particular ministry that he has for us. Verse 17 of chapter 4 is the fourth place where the word walk is used. Chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened," and so on and so on. That you walk not as other Gentiles walk. When we are walking in his purposes and plans for our lives, then there will be many marked contrasts between the way we're living and the way others around us are living. It's not that we look at others and then try to make our lives different. But it is that when we are following His plan with an eye single to Jesus Christ, that we're not to be shocked by the fact that there are differences, contrasts, between our life as it appears and the lives of those around us. And he goes ahead down through that passage there to point out what some of those practical differences are. You live and walk in Christ. They live and walk in the vanity of their own minds. It involves all kinds of attitudes of ill will. You won't have those. They will. And it'll show up in their reactions and their actions with other people around them. Chapter 5, verse 2 is the fifth place where the word walk is used. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. As Christ walked for you, so you now walk in him, or he now walks in you. And he goes ahead to point out how they, others around, all walked in all kinds of immorality. Whereas you walk as children of light. And this is in chapter 5, verse 8, the sixth place where the word walk is used. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. He's explaining in many different ways what's involved in having the life of Jesus Christ in us. Here he's saying it's as though you had light in you. And since you are light, it's not just that you have light, but you are light. Christ shines his light through you, then walk that way. Expect that there will be differences between you and the others around you. If you are light, then there will be a difference. And it's not that you try to make light in you and try to make differences between yourselves and those around, but you are light. Simply because you're walking in his plan for your life. And therefore, there will be a difference. The last place is in chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See that you walk circumspectly. Literally, it means look out. Be careful. Make sure. See that. See to it. Don't avoid it, but see to it. See to it that you walk wisely, circumspectly. Circumspectly means wisely. You see, light is not just a symbol of purity. All down through the chapter 5 up to this point, he's been talking about the fact that there'd be a real difference between these people and the morals of those around them. We talked last time about the immorality of that day and age, the civilization there, about the temples, and about the immorality that went on in the temples. The society was shot through and through with it. The immorality of today is not new. And it was the thing to do. But the Christian was different. He was pure. And he said, this can be illustrated by the fact that the Christian is light. But light is not just the symbol of purity and of morality. Light is also the symbol of wisdom. And you're to walk, since you are light, you're to walk with real wisdom. Keep a careful eye on those principles which regulate the habits and the decisions of your daily life, and be known because of the wisdom with which the decisions of your life are made. That the non-Christian world even, would ultimately look to your life and say, well, that person is making decisions of real wisdom. There's light there. Respect, and not the ridicule of the non-Christian world, would be gained as a result of the decision that you're making on a day-by-day basis. And surely the non-Christian world is going to ridicule the Christian for taking the time for daily Bible study. Boy, how the non-Christian world laughs at him. It goes ahead and takes advantage of the opportunities and time. While this fellow sits at home and studies his Bible, loses all kinds of opportunities while this fellow is studying his Bible. And the non-Christian world will ridicule for things like this, for making the time for fellowship with other Christians. The non-Christian world will ridicule that. He ought to be down here at a business meeting. But instead of that, he goes over here to have some kind of a meeting with other Christians. With Christians. And the non-Christian world will ridicule that. Giving the time for witnessing. He sits down and makes the time. Fred was talking about Barney making the time for telling other people about Jesus Christ. Barney isn't a brilliant student. I know something about Barney's IQ and his academic record. And it's hard for him to study. And when he takes the time to do that, then he has to make other time and study hard when he's doing it in order to make up for that. He's making his grades too. But the non-Christian world will sometimes laugh at this and say, well, he should be doing other things, giving time for witnessing, praying about decisions. Whoever heard of that? The non-Christian world would ridicule that. It's a business decision. Praying for that. But the blunt truth is that the Christian who follows the light of God's wisdom in his business will become known as a wise man. God does not penalize a person for following his plan for his life. This involves business as well as other things. The Scots people, and you might expect this of them, have done a lot of research along this line. Does becoming a Christian make the person a worse businessman or a better businessman? Well, the Scots were interested in this. Does it develop his business intuition? Or does it make him naive? Sort of unable to understand what's going on around him. No, they came to the conclusion that the person who really studied to discipline God would know men, would know people, as well as the facts of his business better. Now, there is a kind of Christianity, and I believe it's that many people are Christians, who as a result of becoming Christians become more stupid in their business. But this is not the way God intended it. Is not necessarily the result. The person who is studying God's plan for his life and God leads that man into business will not be penalized, but rather will be helped at every point along the line. He'll be wiser in the long run, and those around will be aware of that fact. And one of the reasons for this is to be found there in verse 16. Because he is redeeming the water, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. He'll know how to redeem the time, because the days are evil. There are two Greek words for the word time. The first is chronos. It's our word for chronology. It's the Greek word from which we get the word chronology. It means the whole day, the 24-hour day. And the week and the year and the lifetime. The time, just in general. This is not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is the word kairos, which means the nick of time. The psychological moment, the exact opportunity. Redeeming the kairos is what's used there. Redeeming the opportunity of the second. The salesman knows that there's a particular time when the pen ought to be handed in order to get the name on the dotted line. And he's able to appreciate that moment. The time to sell, the time to buy, the time to plant that is talked about there in the book of Ecclesiastes. The moment of sale or the moment to buy. He's speaking here, he says we are to redeem the time. The word for redeem means to buy back or to buy up. To buy it up for Christ's sake. The particular opportunity of this second, bought up for Christ's sake, will show wisdom in a given manner. A Christian businessman prays, it seems to me, God, make me sensitive to every opportunity today. To see the moment, the word that needs to be spoken, to understand the rapport or the lack of it between myself and the man with whom I'm speaking. Lord, make me aware of what's going on in his mind. Make me understand these things. And all the more so because the days are evil. The pressure of And the Christian is the one who will rise above the pressures of the schedule. And he'll be able to appreciate the timing in spite of the fact that there are others, those from whom he has just come and those to whom he must go. But still he's able to appreciate the opportunity of this particular instant. Buying up the opportunity of this particular instant for Christ's sake. The timing of the situation is a little better word in some ways. You know how timing is so important in baseball? If the bat doesn't connect with the ball at this particular point, it can go foul. If it doesn't connect, of course, it's a strike. But if it doesn't connect at the right point, it can go foul. Or it is hard to direct the ball into the open spot in the outfield. Unless the connection is made at the right point. Same thing is true in football, as you saw some of those men yesterday. And as they hit that hole in the line and kept moving. And the same thing is true in connection with the timing of a car. As that spark has to be there at the right instant when the compression is there and the gases are compressed, then the spark has to hit in order to explode the piston, drive it down. And if the timing is off, you've seen men sometimes in boxing again, when their timing was off, they weren't able to connect. And this is the timing that God is saying here Christians should have, that they should be able to redeem the time, that they should have correct timing, being on balance. Timing. And all this is inherently involved in being wise, as he puts it therefore down in verse 17, the very next verse. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. Don't be morally stupid and insensitive, but be keenly alert, sensitive to what the other person is thinking and feeling towards God and towards yourself. As the minister in this particular case, as the witness, the one through whom God is speaking. Be ye not insensitive, spiritually speaking, but rather understanding what the will of the Lord is, as he puts it there in verse 17. It's not a lack of essential wisdom that he's talking about here when he says, be not unwise. It's not a lack of IQ or of an accumulation of facts about the case. It's not this. It's an alertness to the sensitivity of the moment. Again, it's the sort of thing that a good salesman must have. And that any good businessman must have. And I believe that any mother must have with respect to her children. To be able to understand what's going on in the little mind as it begins to open here. And then a little bit later on, as it begins to firm up and to make will, to show will and decisions. And how to deal with these things when they do begin to show up. The decision of the moment. It's not essential wisdom, but it's an insensitivity to the moral issues. And to the other issues that are involved. And when it says, be not unwise, it means literally, become not. Don't become unwise. Don't slip back more and more and more out of timing. It's as though when God started us out with our new Christian life, the timing was set right. But as we go along, other things come in and we become more and more insensitive. And again, I'm reminded of the boxing situation where a person who's off balance, he gets rocked back further and further and he never quite comes back onto the balls of his feet so that he can balance again. The timing gets more and more off the further we go. Christ and the timing of the temptation was a very good example of that particular thing. I've mentioned some of this before, but when he was up there on the Mount of Temptation, and this was just at the beginning, he'd just been baptized, he was just ready to step off into his public ministry, Satan took him out into the wilderness. That was the crucial time. It was a crisis time. And Satan said to him, why don't you make bread in a miraculous way? Go ahead and change those stones into bread. Go ahead. How do you know you're God? Maybe you're deluded. Go ahead, right now. Make bread. But he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Wait a minute. It's not time for me to make bread miraculously yet. I'll do it, but not yet. And the next one, he took him, took him later up on the pinnacle of a high temple and asked him to jump down. And he said, no, it's not time for me to escape miraculously and to have the angels bear me up. A little bit later on in life, when they're about ready to stone me, and it's not time for me to die, I'll walk right out through the middle of the crowd and nobody will stop me. I will escape miraculously from death. The angels will protect me. But it's not time to do that yet. And so Satan then said, all right, then bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Christ said, no, that's not the way I'm to get the kingdoms of the world. Now get them behind me, Satan. I'll get them. And he did every one of the things that Satan asked him to do. He made bread miraculously. He made a miraculous escape wherein the angels protected him against the mob. And he won the kingdoms of the world. But it was the timing that was the important thing. And immediately following that, his own mother came to him there and said, why don't you make the water into wine now? He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not just doing what God wants us to do, but it's doing it when he wants us to do it that's the important thing. And all the way through life, if Christ had done the things that people wanted him to do or that Satan wanted him to do at the time that they wanted him to do it, it would have been sin. And then he would have had to die on the cross for his own sacrifice. And he could not have died for us. The sacrifice would have been ineffective for others. Timing. It's not just what God wants us to do, but it's when he wants us to do it. Children sometimes know this. Even as parents, we ask them to do something and half an hour later it still isn't done. And an hour later it still isn't done. And an hour and a half later it still isn't done. It gets done eventually, but it means disobedience, really. It's the timing of the thing. And it's the timing of the thing that proves the wisdom of God. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Up in verse 10, Christ had said that those who were walking as children of the light would be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Finding decision by decision by decision what it is that God wants them to do and when he wants them to do it. Down here in verse 17, he tells us that it will be understanding the will of the Lord. Christians can expect to know Christ's will and to understand Christ's will when they're alert to this situation called timing, redeeming the timing. And it will ultimately cause them to be known in the eyes of the non-Christian world as men and women who are wise. Wise in the ways of others. Simply because they are wise in their knowledge of God's will. And he cites one outstanding example of this thing that he's been talking about. The redeeming of the time. The wise use of timing. The timing. He cites one outstanding example of it. The difference between the party that's described in verse 18 and the party that's described in verses 19 and 20. In verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. They were drunk. They were filled up is literally what it means. They were just filled up with wine until they became
in excess. The word excess is the same as our word for riot. We've had a lot of experience with that in recent year, recent months, in riot. And be not so filled up with wine that it produces a stupid, uncontrolled action of a man who just stuporized. No self-control, no wisdom, or a complete waste of time. Just stupor. He says, don't be that way. In verses 19 and 20, be on the other hand filled up with the Spirit. And so permeated and shot through and through by the Spirit that we'd be able to talk sensibly to each other. Beyond this, to be able to sing in careful harmony, not only with the mind and the voice, but also with the heart, and to sing to Christ, not just to one another, using psalms and hymns and spiritual song. This is not a worship of music. This is the worship of a singing, happy heart that expresses itself in music. Full to overflowing with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Now we have a chance of spending the time in one of two things, one of two ways here. The first, use the time, the opportunity of this particular day and moment to be filled with the Spirit, became a riot, to be filled with wine, became a riot of stupid, uncontrolled actions, a drunken brawl. It's interesting that the Greek word for a riotous party in which everyone is just ready to, in the slang language, go under the table, is a symposium, S-U-M-P-O-S-I-U-M, symposium. And it's the word from which we get the word symposium. And some of these learned delegations of men who gather around tables in order to carry on academic symposiums probably don't know the source of the word, although sometimes when you hear what they're talking about, you wonder if there isn't some similarity too. But this is the first group, and they use that time, the opportunity of this particular day, they use it for this kind of an uncontrolled riot. On the other hand, the second group uses the time and the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, singing in harmony, with clear minds, happy hearts, in such a way that Jesus Christ is praised and thanked. And their party was to the glory of Christ, and that fact alone enhanced their own enjoyment of that time. A paraphrase of the entire section, verses 15 through 23, might read something like this, beginning in verse 15. Since you are children of the light, and light means wisdom as well as moral purity, then see to it that you live accurately in all the details of your life, that your timing's right. Not as men who are unwise or insensitive to the moral issues at stake in the timing of life, but as men who are wise, men who are discerning, especially with respect to the relationship between time and eternity. Men who see the opportunity of time in terms of the results in eternity, and they buy up the opportunities of the moment. The pressure of schedules and activities is an evil pressure, which will cause us to miss the best opportunities for Christian ministry, which will throw us out of our timing, unless we exercise personal discipline on this point, rescuing the opportunity of the second. And on this account, we cannot allow ourselves to become foolish and forgetful of the importance of passing time, but rather understanding what is the will of the Lord, the signals that He's calling for a given moment. For example, in your use of time, you can fill yourself up with wine, which has hidden in it the means of dissolving self-control until the whole party becomes a drunken riot. Or you can fill yourselves up with the Spirit, who will make your heart sing also in such a way that it will be pleasing to God, that God's own ear listens delighted. And that kind of a mutual thanksgiving will take away pride. And in verse 21, permit you to submit mutually to one another in Christian love. In other words, being a Christian involves all kinds of contrasts It's the contrast between not being in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and, on the other hand, being in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is basic to everything else. It also involves continuing series of contrasts between having Christ's purpose for your life and having just your own ideas of what it should accomplish. His vocation or my vocation for my life. Between ill will towards others and Christ's will towards others. The contrast between immorality and morality. The contrast between light and darkness. Being light or being darkness. The contrast between using time wisely and understanding the timing of the second. And on the other hand, being insensitive to any timing of anything involved here. Between temperance and intemperance. Between wrangling in pride and submitting in love. Between a wise use of leisure time and riotous excesses, which cannot understand God's purposes for any moment. And when such men and women of Christ, people who as individuals love Christ, are brought together in a particular kind of Christian fellowship, then there'll be certain results. There'll be a singing fellowship. People will enjoy singing together. They want to be together, and they want to sing together. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And they want to sing the word of God in that. They enjoy being together and talking together and praying together and studying together. And their singing together symbolizes their enjoyment in being together. And it'll be a thankful fellowship. They give thanks unto Him. Christians just dazzled by the love of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it'll be a Christian fellowship wherein Christian men and women honor and respect each other because of the Christ whom they see working in the hearts of those around them. They'll know each other in terms not just of profession and of personal names and appearances, but they'll know each other in terms of the work that Jesus Christ is doing in the hearts of those around them. These people sang together, they studied together, they prayed together, they lived and worked together in His name. And no pressures of the day were really allowed to split them apart, to keep them apart. Let me give you one cross-reference that it seems to me from the Old Testament illustrates the negative side of this whole thing. In 1 Kings 20, verse 40, the context I can't go into, we don't have the time for it, but it would be helpful to you this afternoon if you read back into that. In 1 Kings 20, chapter 20, verse 40, it gives the record there of where the prophet went to the king. And Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go in spite of what God had asked him to do. And the prophet comes to the king then, and through a kind of parable, he says to him, "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." His timing was off. As thy servant was busy. He was a soldier. The prophet was pretending to be a soldier. And he was busy. He had to sharpen his sword. He had to fix his tent. There were 1,000 things that he had to do in order to get on with his business, his occupation. As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I think parents are very often that way. That's what they're going to have to say to God. Well, we were busy here and there, and the children got away from us. We were busy. Christians with their witness. The man in the office. The person I had the contact with here today at this moment. Well, I was busy, and when I got back to him, he was gone. He had asked about Christ, but I never got back to answer him. A Christian with his Lord. The pressure of the times presses us out of that daily time with Jesus Christ in study and in prayer. I was busy here and there. The timing was off. and Christians with other Christians. There were so many things pressing in, and we just didn't quite have the timing for it. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And this to me is the opposite of redeeming the timing, as he puts it there in Ephesians. Lord, help us to sense the opportunity of the moment, the timing, the kairos, the nick of time, the specific opportunity. Lord, forbid that we should go through life insensitive to the moral issues, the spiritual issues, the need in the souls of men and women around us. Lord, we desire to redeem the time, to buy it back. It seems now as though schedules and timing are things that drive us sometimes. But Lord, help us to rise above this. Grant that we might be in control of it, not for our own purposes, but for thy sake, rather than having it in control of us. Lord, we would redeem the time. Forbid that any here should have to say, at the end of life, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Make us faithful in those things that thou hast committed to our care, those people that thou hast committed to our oversight. Lord, we pray for this blessing upon us in our redeeming of the time, in the name of Christ. Amen.